Good evening. It's good to see you here this evening. As was mentioned, we do have visitors with us. We're happy that you've come our way, and we definitely invite you back every opportunity that you have to come and to be with us at this place. Tonight, we're going to continue a sermon that we began this morning, making a comparison between the church of the first century and the church of the 21st century. I suspect that if we were to transport back to the first century and be part of a first century worship service, we might be shocked at some of the things that were going on in that place. Read 1 Corinthians and see what was going on there at the church at Corinth. And granted, they were misusing the things that they had. But even if they hadn't been, imagine how different it would have been to be in one of those assemblies where prophets were speaking and that word was being confirmed with signs and wonders and things of that nature, and different other things that might have been going on that were more of a matter of expedience rather than a matter of doctrine. And doctrine, I believe it would have been the exact same things that we're doing here. They gathered together, they sang songs, they prayed together, they studied God's Word together, they partook of the Lord's Supper, they had a contribution on the first day of the week. All of those essentials would have been the same. But I suspect that you might be surprised at some of the other things, how different a first century worship service just might have been because of things that they had in that day and time that we do not have today. We began noticing three things in the book of Acts, especially, that stand out as different in the first century from the 21st century. And so this sermon tonight is part two of the first century church versus the 21st century church. And the point that we made this morning, the one point, is that in that day and time, in the first century, to know Christ's will required ongoing supernatural revelation. They had to have prophets who would speak as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. They got their information piecemeal, bit by bit, and gradually, as opposed to what we have today in our Bibles, in the Word of God. We dealt with that this morning, so we're not going to preach that sermon over again. But I want to move on to points two and three. The two other things that I think would really stand out as you read the book of Acts that were different than the way things are today. The second point would be that in that day, genuine prophecy was confirmed by signs and wonders and miracles. And there were two forms of signs, two forms of confirmation that the things that were spoken, this ongoing revelation that they had, were true. The first was speaking in tongues. Now, when we talk about speaking in tongues, we're not talking about what you see in the religious world today, the uttering of kind of nonsensical phrases and things that nobody can understand. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about speaking in tongues, and look in the book of Acts, at especially Acts chapter 2, and you'll see that what they were speaking was not some kind of gibberish or not some kind of a heavenly language that only heaven understood, foreign languages. And what made it supernatural is that the people who were speaking those languages had never learned those languages. Now imagine being able to speak some kind of language, it just flowing out of your mouth. If you have never studied Spanish, you don't understand Spanish, all of a sudden you begin to speak in Spanish and speak that Spanish fluently. That's the kind of thing that was going on in the first century. It began there in Acts chapter 2 on that day of Pentecost when the apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit, and it says that they began to speak in tongues. And look at the reaction there in Acts chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. The audience that listens to them gives us insight into what they were doing. And what they were not doing is speaking some kind of a language that only heaven understands. It says, then they, that is those who heard the apostles, were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are they not all Galileans? And the idea of being Galileans in that day and time was they were not the kind of people who would be fluent in other languages. The Galileans were looked upon by the Judeans as kind of the hillbillies of Judaism. They weren't typically the educated people. They were the more common, coarse kind of people. And so the idea of, look, are they not Galileans, is not just that they weren't from around here. It is that they, look, these men who are not educated, these men who have not gone to schools to learn the culture, the society, the languages of other places, look at what they are doing. Is how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? This is Pentecost, and at the time of Pentecost, Jews would come from all over the world to the city of Jerusalem to remember that great feast. And so you would have people whose native language, they had grown up, they were Jews, they were practicing Judaism, but they had grown up in other places and they had learned the language of other places. Beginning at verse 9 or 10, there in Acts chapter 2, he begins to list all of the languages that were there, the people of different places who spoke these different languages. And they say, how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? And so it's not a matter of speaking some kind of language that only God understands or that only the angels understand, that kind of a thing. In the book of Acts, and it is true all the way through when you read of speaking in tongues, in 1 Corinthians, when you read of speaking in tongues, it is not some kind of heavenly language, it is earthly language. It is language that people can understand. Now, in Acts chapter 2, you had people who could understand naturally these languages. The speaker had not been educated in these languages. The listener had. The listener recognizes that what this person is doing is speaking a particular language that I am familiar with. What about those situations where everybody kind of spoke the same language? Perhaps everybody spoke Greek. And yet you had people who were speaking in these foreign languages as they received this from the Holy Spirit. Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 10, we find that not only was there the gift of speaking in tongues, but there was the gift of interpreting tongues. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, that whole chapter has to do with how they are to conduct themselves. What are the rules that Jesus has established, or that the Spirit has established, for speaking in tongues? In chapter 14, verses 27 and 28, Paul writes, if anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. Okay? So everybody, it seems that in their assemblies, there were people interrupting each other. This guy's speaking this language. Another guy gets a revelation from the Spirit, and he begins to speak in another language, and they're interrupting one another. And the whole thing seems to be kind of chaotic. And the Apostle Paul gets on to them about that and says, what happens if someone who's not a believer comes into your audience and all of this pandemonium, all this chaos is going on? They'll say they're all a bunch of crazy people. You ever seen some of these charismatic worship services? Tell me that you don't think that sometimes. Tell me that that's not the appearance. In all of that chaos that's going on, these people are crazy. Well, that could happen in the first century as well. And the operative verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 is verse 40. Let everything be done decently and in order. What that means is when one man is speaking and you receive a message from the Spirit, you wait till that man is finished before you begin to reveal what you have received from the Spirit. And one person does the interpreting of those things. Well, what if there is no one there who has the gift of interpretation? You know, not everybody had the same gifts. That's the point Paul is making in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Different people had different gifts. What happens if all the interpreters aren't there for that service? Well, he says, but if there's no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church. And let him speak to himself and to God. You can still benefit yourself from this message that has been given to you. But he says, you don't speak it in the assembly. You don't bring chaos to the assembly by the use of this spiritual gift. And so the point is, they had their rules for using spiritual gifts. Or the gift of tongues. But there was another kind of gift in the first century church. The gift of tongues was a wonderful gift and a wonderful confirmation when someone was speaking something that they, you know, a language that they had never learned. That was a pretty good confirmation that what they were saying was from God. But those weren't the only kind of works of confirmation. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, the Hebrew writer asks, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him, God also bearing witness with what? With signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. What you don't see in the book of Acts, just like it's not true in the Gospels, when Jesus is performing miracles, what you're not seeing there is some kind of a miracle performing ministry. You're not seeing something there like a healing ministry. I haven't gotten one in a while, but a while back I used to get pretty regularly these advertisements about someone coming to town who had a particular healing ministry. Believe it or not, I had one time who specialized in back pain. He was a back pain healing ministry guy. So if you've got back pain, you come to this special service where this guy, he's kind of the Holy Spirit specialist in back pain. That's the kind of ridiculous things that people get themselves into when they misunderstand what the purpose of miracles was in the first place. It wasn't to have a blind healing ministry or a lame healing ministry. The point was the confirmation of the Word of God, and that's what the Hebrew writer says there. It went along with the Word that was revealed. Jesus revealed His Word. Jesus gave this ability to the apostles to reveal His will. And as they did so, God confirmed that will that was being revealed. God confirmed that it was genuine with these signs and wonders and miracles. And so they had tongues, gifts of tongues, and they had other miracles, other signs and wonders, including the gift of healing in the first century. And so you have scenes like there in Acts chapter 5 and verse 12. It says, "And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people." And so in the book of Acts, you have a number of occasions where those kinds of things are going on. And you see a number of occasions where people are healed of all kinds of difficulties, and demons are cast out, and all of these kinds of things. What's going on? It's not healing ministries. It's not miracle ministries. It's confirmation of the Word of God. And so the question is, as we read through the book of Acts and we read 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, we ask ourselves, well, do we have those things in the church of the 21st century? And if we don't have those things in the church of the 21st century, and they obviously had them in the church of the first century, why not? Why don't we have those things? And so the first question is, do we have those things? Now you ask people in the charismatic movement, they'll say, oh, yes. Yes, we've got those things. We have speaking in tongues today. And we have miracles, healing miracles today. I would challenge you to turn on the TV set to one of those channels where these charismatics are claiming to do these things and see if what they're doing lines up with what was done in the first century church. See if what they're doing is a mirror image of that, and you'll see that it is not. The fact of the matter is, there are a lot of people who claim to be able to do a lot of things that they really cannot do, and claim to have done a lot of things that they really have not done. Do we have speaking in tongues and miracles of healing in the church today? The correct answer to that is, first of all, that tongue speaking ended when the prophetic gift ended. We noticed this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that God never intended for revelation to always be ongoing. He said that was good for a church in its infancy, this receiving the will of God piecemeal, bit by bit, with gradual revelation. That was good for a church in its infancy. We know in part and we prophesy in part. But he said, when that which is perfect has come, the completed will of God, then that which is in part shall be done away. And so he says, love never fails. Whether they be prophecies, they will fail. They'll be done away with. Whether they are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. Obviously, the Apostle Paul is putting all of those things together. This supernatural prophecy, this supernatural knowledge, this supernatural ability to speak these languages that you have never learned. They all go together. And he says they're all going to be done away with. And wouldn't it make sense that if the tongue is involved in this piecemeal, bit by bit, gradual revelation, that when that came to an end, that the tongues would come to an end as well? Well, what about miracles performed through men? I want to suggest to you that they would have ended when God's word was fully revealed and confirmed as well. They were things that confirmed the truth of the ongoing revelation. The Apostle Paul comes to a city. He begins to preach. How do you know that what he is saying is any different or any more inspired by God than what anybody else might be saying? Well, can they do what he was doing? Do they have these gifts, these supernatural gifts, these spiritual gifts that he has? Well, once God had spoken through Paul all that God intended to speak through Paul, and he had done the same with the rest of the apostles, why the need for the miracles? If the major reason for the miracles was to confirm the word, and the word once delivered was once confirmed, then why should they be ongoing? So what, God doesn't care anymore? God doesn't heal anymore? God doesn't take care of us anymore? Well, no, that's not what that means. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14, this still applies. Are they not all, he's talking about angels here, are they all not ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation? We have been talking about the work of angels in the back adult Bible class on Sunday mornings. And one of the points that has been made, in fact, this point was made this morning, that God uses angels to minister to his people. Nowhere in the Bible that says that was coming to an end. It said prophecies are going to come to an end. It said tongues are going to come to an end. Supernatural knowledge is going to come to an end. Things that confirm the Word of God coming to an end, but not God's providential care and watch over us. Does God still do amazing things for his people? I have no doubt but that he does. But does he still work through men, supernatural gifts like he did in the first century? The answer to that is no. But that's okay. Just like the ongoing revelation, the fact that we don't have the ongoing revelation anymore, that's okay, Paul says, because I'm going to show you a more excellent way. Just as the tongues have ended, but that's okay, because Paul says there are some things that are more excellent than that, that will serve you and abide with you when these things are gone. The same thing is true for those miracles as well. The third thing that you notice that was different in the first century church from the 21st century church, and this is kind of a stark one. In that day, sin was sometimes punished by God with physical punishment. And I'm talking supernatural physical punishment. For instance, the passage that we just read this morning and that we have alluded to tonight, Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit, and they were struck dead. Obviously, a supernatural event. I think there are other hints to the idea that in the first century, God dealt with sin sometimes, with sicknesses and things of that nature. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, go over there. And by the way, before you meet me at in the foyer tonight and say, I just don't agree with that, I'm going to tell you, good for you. That's fine with me. If what I'm about to tell you, you don't agree with, I'm perfectly fine with that. I'm just telling you what I think may be a possibility. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the church at Corinth was misusing the Lord's Supper. They were dishonoring the Lord's Supper in the way that they were partaking. They had turned it into a common meal, and they were using it as an opportunity to fulfill the desires of the flesh rather than an opportunity to remember Jesus Christ. And Paul says you can't do that. The Lord does not allow that. The Lord is offended by you when you dishonor Him in that way. And so he says there in verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 11, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." You need to watch yourself, he says. You need to take inventory of yourself. Am I partaking like I need to partake? He says in verse 29, "For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." The Lord's going to judge you. In fact, the Lord is judging you for this, he says. I think the judgment there is condemnation, spiritual condemnation. They are committing sin when they misuse the Lord's Supper, when they turn the Lord's Supper into a common meal, an opportunity to just fulfill the desires of the flesh, they're committing sin in doing that. But notice what he says in verse 30. Very interesting. He says, "For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." Many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. What's he talking about there? The possibility is that he is saying there that they are spiritually sick. It is possible that he is saying there that they have not only made themselves weak spiritually, but some have even left the faith. I will grant you that he may be saying that. But I think what he may also be saying is, that's why some of you are getting physically sick. And that's why some of you have died. And the reason I say that is look at what he says in verse 31. He says, "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged." Sometimes the word judge means condemnation. Sometimes the word judgment means to simply make a decision one way or the other. I think in this situation, the idea of judge means to discipline ourselves. I think what he's saying there is, if we would discipline ourselves, we would not need then God's discipline. We would not be judged. But listen to verse 32. "But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." He's saying the Lord is trying to keep you from the condemnation that is coming to this world. And for that reason, He is disciplining you. And it seems to me at least a good possibility from what he says there in verse 30 that the discipline that he is talking about is the discipline of physical sickness and possibly even physical death among some of the members there because of what has been going on. One other passage, James chapter 5. James chapter 5 and verse 15. Let's begin at verse 14. "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." Now, I believe that would apply to any occasion. Are you sick? What do you need to do? Well, I'm not saying don't go to a doctor and don't go to a hospital and everything. But how about this? call your elders and tell them you're sick. Call spiritual people. Tell them you are sick and that you need the prayers of God's faithful people that you might be healed. That's what James is saying there in verse 14. But I really think there's something even more that applies to that day and time that perhaps does not apply to our day and time. He says in verse 15, the prayer of faith will save the sick. When that is done, he says, the sick will be saved and the Lord will raise him up. That is, he will be made well. That's a guarantee, isn't it? He doesn't say it's a possibility that the Lord will raise him up. He says, when that is done, the Lord will raise that person in that situation up. And now the last part, verse 15, if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. I think what he's saying there is there's a possibility that what has been done, or the thing that the person is going through, is a result of sin that they have committed. It could very well be that they have committed a sin, and God's punishment against them for the sin that they have committed is the sickness that they are going through. Now, I say that, and then I say this. Maybe not. It might be spiritual. But I think there is the possibility that 1 Corinthians 11 and James chapter 5 are speaking to sicknesses. What I know for absolutely sure is that in Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira were struck dead for their sin. When's the last time? And by the way, there was no doubt about. They didn't just kind of start coughing and go to bed, and 2 weeks later they're dead. They were struck down immediately, and they were struck down immediately at the word of Peter. Peter made it clear what was happening to these people, that it was an act of God. When's the last time you saw that in the Lord's church? And as I said this morning, aren't you glad that you don't see that in the Lord's church? And you don't see it throughout the book of Acts. These are the only people that ever lied in the first century. These are the only Christians. You think these are the only Christians who ever lied about something? Why did God strike them down? And you know, there are all kinds of questions that you can ask about that. What about their eternal soul and all that kind of thing? And I'd just rather not whittle on God's end of the stick on that. My answer to that would be God will deal with those people in the way that God decides to deal with them. But why? Why would God do something like that? I want to suggest to you that I don't claim to speak for God on this. There may be other reasons, but I'll tell you what this was. It was a vivid lesson for the church in its infancy. It was a lesson that the Lord will not tolerate sin among His people. It was a lesson that they needed to learn. Did they learn it? Acts 5 and verse 11. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. When Ananias and Sapphira were struck dead because of their sin, the church understood that when the Lord says, don't sin, what He means by that is, don't sin. And it was a real-time, stark experience. A real-time lesson for them, for a church in its infancy. Well, do we need that? Do we need some stark messages from God that He will not tolerate sin among His people? Absolutely we do. And that's why we have the written record in Acts chapter 5. I don't think the Lord expects us to get anything more or less out of Acts chapter 5 than the church in the first century got out of it. Wow, when the Lord said He's not going to tolerate sin among His people, He meant He's not going to tolerate sin among His people. And if we read Acts chapter 5 with the eye of faith, we'll get that stark message just as clearly as if we were standing there when Peter said to Ananias, "You've sinned against the Holy Spirit," and Ananias dropped dead. And God's people, when they read a passage like that, they will fear God, just like those people in the first century feared God. We have the record in very stark language about what God thinks about impurity among His people. And that ought to be enough for people who walk by faith and not by sight. And so then, in the first century, in that day and time, we have 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 31, where the Apostle Paul says, "But earnestly desire the best gifts." You see, they had all these kinds of gifts in the church there at Corinth, and you had different people using different gifts. And Paul says that's a wonderful thing. That's how a body works. A body doesn't work by every organ doing the exact same thing. A body works by this organ doing one kind of thing, this organ does another kind of thing, this organ does something else, and they all come together in this unit and they work together. And so Paul tells them, you have all these different kinds of things, all these different gifts that the Lord has given to you in His church. And you need to desire the best of those. And I tell you, they weren't. The reason he stresses that to them, you need to desire the best gifts, is because they weren't desiring the best gift. And so chapter 14, he explains to them the best gift is the gift of prophecy. The best gift is when the Spirit of God says something to you and you reveal that a truth that you need to be what God would have you to be and to do the things that God would have you to do. The Spirit reveals that to you and you say that to others so that they can know as well. He says that's the best gift. Desire that one. You want to covet a gift, covet that one. Because, boy, it's going to do a lot of good for the people of God. But then he adds, "And yet I show you a more excellent way." He says, when these things are gone, there are other things that are going to be there that are more excellent, more fit for a church in its maturity, better able to equip you to be all that God wants you to be and to do all that God wants you to do. What is the more excellent way? Well, in a nutshell, he says in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 13, "But now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love." He spends an entire chapter talking about the excellence of love and what love does and how important, how essential love is. And really what he's saying there in verse 13 is, hope's the same way. It's essential. Faith is the same way. Faith is essential. Get hope, get faith, get love. Have those things like God would have you to have them, and you won't miss the gifts when they're gone. You won't miss the speaking in tongues when it's gone. You won't think that you've lost something that is really, really important when it's gone. Because you'll have faith, hope, and love. All directed by the completed revelation of God's Word to guide you. He says that's what a mature church needs. That's what the church going forward will need. That's what you and I need in order to be and do what God would have us to be and do. And that's our lesson for this evening. And I hope that helps you to understand as you read the book of Acts. If sometimes you've read that and you think, man, there's some things in there that look like really neat things. It doesn't look like we have in the church today. Why is that? Well, because they were for a certain purpose and for a certain time. Not for our purpose and not for our time. If you need to be obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, there's no mystery to it. You don't have to come forward and speak in tongues or have some kind of a supernatural indwelling of the Spirit. The Spirit doesn't have to come in and supernaturally reveal something to you. You've got the Word of God. You've got the New Testament Scriptures that can explain to you everything that you need to know, that you need to do, in order to have your sins washed away in the precious blood of Jesus Christ, in order to have the hope of eternal salvation burning brightly within you, in order to have the confidence that you need to have that you are what God would have you to be, so that when you stand before Him on the day of judgment, you can hear that wonderful statement, enter into that place that I have prepared for those who are faithful to me. Do you want that? Jesus said how to get it. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Jesus said how to keep it. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. Can we help you in some way to be obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ tonight? If we can, let us know how we can by coming forward right now while together we stand and sing.